I don't know about you folks, but I'm truly excited about this current sermon series that we're in. We're doing a series called Focus, and the reason we're focusing on that is because we do need to focus on our relationship with God intentionally. If we don't, then we're going to intentionally neglect our relationship with God, and we don't want to do that. So I'm excited because each week I get to encounter a new topic, something different. And as I do, it truly confronts me in my personal life. And I hope that this series will confront you in your personal life with where you are in your relationship with God, because I have a desire to grow in my awareness of God. I have a desire to grow in my thirst for God, in my giving to God, and all these things that we've talked about. And I really want to focus more on God and focus less on the things of this world. And the world screams so loud for our attention, and a lot of times we can't help but give into it. So that's why we have to intentionally focus on our relationship with God so that we can grow into a deeper, more mature relationship with Him. And it's my prayer that each of us here this morning would desire to do the same thing. Now, we know that this doesn't happen like a sprint. We know that. It's not even a marathon. It's a long, planned-out journey. It's a trip. And so each week, as we come to the end of the sermon, there's going to be a devotional guide that we have on our webpage. You can go to that. And if you would, look in your bulletins this morning. Right here is one. Look in there. And inside that, you'll find this little, if I can open it, you'll find this QR code down in the bottom of that perforated section right there. I don't know if you can see this or not, but just go to that. If you have a smartphone or one of those mobile devices that'll scan that QR code, just scan that. That'll take you to our website. You can be right there at the devotional guide, because we really do want to be intentional about helping every one of us grow in our relationship with God. Now, if you don't have one of those smartphones or whatever, then you can still go to the internet and you can go to our webpage. And you can find that devotional guide there. So just make sure you're doing that, because we really want us all to grow and have as much opportunity as possible to grow in our relationship with God. This morning, what I want to do is I just want to get started by jumping right into the text that we're going to look at. Many of you are very familiar with the passage of Scripture that we're going to be talking about this morning and meditating on and thinking about. Some of you know it as the Great Commission, and it is. It is absolutely the Great Commission, and I in no way want to portray this as anything less than the Great Commission, but there's also something that in our English language we miss, and so I want to read this to you, and then I want to share with you what it is we miss, because there's something even beyond the Great Commission that's going on here, and we'll talk about that in just a second. So if you have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. It's the very last chapter, last verse in Matthew's gospel. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the chair in front of you. Grab that out. We're going to be in a lot of different passages of Scripture this morning. They're not going to be up on the board, so I mean, you're going to have to turn so you can see that this is what God's Word is saying to us. Matthew 28, verse 20. Matthew records these words of Jesus at his ascension, as he's ascending. He says, Jesus said this to his disciples, he says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, how are you going to talk about "and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age" in a sermon? How do we do that? Well, because there are things that we miss in this little bitty verse that we just fly right over. And so the first thing I want to do is we're going to have a little Greek lesson real quick, just so that we can see how this solidifies what we're talking about this morning, so the direction we're heading. Too often this phrase gets overlooked, gets mixed in with that Great Commission. Now, I'll agree. I mean, the make disciples, that's the command. That's what each and every one of us in this room this morning that have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's what we are to be preoccupied with, making disciples. We become more like Christ, and we encourage others to become more like Christ. Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So you and I have a responsibility to imitate Christ and help others to imitate Christ. That's our marching orders. That's what being a disciple of Jesus is. Being a disciple of Jesus is helping to make more disciples as our lives are transformed daily into mirroring more of who God is in our lives. So I don't want to neglect that. This is the Great Commission. But in this little verse, we miss something. I believe there's also the great promise. And I want you to see that promise, and I want you to own it as your own. Verse 20 can totally stand alone. It can create and generate such hope and excitement in the life of a believer that we can become overwhelmed by who God is when we experience His presence and we're aware of it. Notice this word surely. If you're reading in the NIV, it's the word surely. And surely. Doesn't sound like a big word. In the NASB and in the King James, it'll use the word in low. That word, and that sounds a lot more theological, sounds a lot more churchy, doesn't it? And low. But this word surely in NIV, this is an important Greek word because this word, what it does, it's the word edu. That's the Greek word, edu. And what it does is it demands your attention. It means, look, listen up, pay attention to what's getting ready to come next. And so that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen up, guys. Here's something I want you to take with you. Yeah, make disciples, but listen. It changes the scene. It shifts the idea of what's going on here. So Christ has been saying, I want you to make disciples. Now, listen up. Have a word of encouragement, and here it is. Surely I'm with you always. Till the very end of the age. This word, it changes the direction. It calls attention to the detail, and the detail is that he is with us always. But we miss this in our English language a lot of times, and so we miss this great promise that Jesus Christ will be with us always, and that's an overwhelming thought. But what's it mean? What's it mean to me? How does it change my life? How does it change my relationship with Christ? Big deal. Christ is with me always. What's that got to do with anything, Case? Well, let's first of all start with understanding the presence of God, okay? Now, there's a lot of different manifestations of God and his presence. We're just going to focus on three, okay? That's probably about all we have time to cover, and some of you are saying, well, we might only cover one because it could take a long time, and you're right, it can. But there are three that we need to focus on. There's several more, but here's the three that we want to focus on because God is with us. Jesus' very name, Emmanuel, means God with us. And unfortunately, some Christians don't truly grasp and appreciate the fact that God is with us. They don't grasp the presence of God. So we're going to talk about this real quick. In order to understand the presence of God, there are these three that we're going to talk about. The omnipresence, we're going to talk about the incarnate dwelling, and we're going to talk about the indwelling of God. So the first one, the omnipresence of God. God, this simply means, this is a big theological word that you'll read in theological word books and all this stuff. The omnipresence of God simply means that God is not limited in his existence, in his presence. He's not limited in terms of space or time or knowledge or power. That's the word omni. It means all. Okay? And he is omnipresent. He is all present at all times. You and I, when we think of presence, we usually think in terms of space. You know, we can't be in two places at once. There are some times that, and you can identify with this, you're so busy that you wish you could be in two places at once. You've got so many different things going on, but we cannot be in two places at once. God is present everywhere at all times. And so it's improper to think of God in this way as being only able to be in one place at one time. God's not limited in terms of his space and time. God can't be isolated in this way. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's not just in earth. He's not just in heaven. He's in heaven and earth all at the same time. He's seeing the beginning and the end all at the same time. There are no boundaries for him. He can see all. He is all and he is everywhere. He's in the creation of the world and he's at the end of the world all at the same time. He sees it all. He's very present in all of that. Listen to how Job put it, or listen to how God put it to Job in Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 7. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. I love it. It just lets us know just how big and powerful and omnipresent God truly is. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said this, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Do you start to get a hint of just how big God is? His presence, his omnipresence. Where were you when he laid the earth's foundation? You know, people today, they are so irreverent of God. We snub our nose at him. You know, I mean, we just don't understand his presence. And here he is. He laid the earth's foundation. He's bigger than anything we could ever imagine. He holds it all in the palm of his hand. He sees over all of it from beginning to end and all parts in between. And he's telling Job, he's like, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Before there was time, where were you? I was here. I'm the one who created the earth's foundation. He said, tell me if you understand. Who marked out, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Come on. You know who did this. You know how I did it. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? What were the footings of the earth set on? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? It must have been a great, great sermon, great worship service. God speaking creation into existence. The psalmist, he found that he could not escape the presence of God. Some of us, we try to be like Cain. We try and hide from God, but the psalmist knew he couldn't do this. No matter where he tried to run or hide or turn, God was there. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Turn over there, if you will. Be in the Word. Be following along in the Scriptures, please. This is what the psalmist wrote. He said, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" He's asking God a question. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, are you there? If I make my bed in the depths, are you there? If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. God is present everywhere at all times. That's the omnipresence of God. He's here right now. He's with us. Second one is this. The second manifestation of the presence of God is the incarnate presence of God. God was and is present in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. I'm going to read them together. In the beginning was the Word referring to Jesus. And the Word was with God. However, the Word wasn't just with God, and the Word was God, John said. Jesus is fully God and fully man. An important concept for us to wrap our minds around. Because until we come to the point where we truly believe that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, he can't be our Lord and Savior. Otherwise, he was just a man that lived. Like some of the celebrations we're getting ready to have. You know, Martin Luther King Day or all the presidents that we've had, and we have President's Day. Those were men. I was telling Kelly the other day, I was like, why is it that we don't have a hard time as a nation celebrating the existence of men and the works and the accomplishments they did? But when we start talking about Jesus and even setting up a nativity scene of Christ at Christmas, people lose their ever-loving mind. Why is that? Because somewhere deep down inside of them, even those that resist and want to deny, they know that he's fully God. They want to deny it. See, when we're threatened, we stand up and fight. And so people feel threatened. And this is one of those rabbit trails. I told first service I wasn't going to go down, but unfortunately you're here and sorry. But anyway, the Word, verse 14, here we go. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, who was full of grace and truth. And then Paul elaborates on it again. Paul, the one who encountered Jesus on that road to Damascus, he was blinded and he was overwhelmed. And Paul marvels at the incarnation of God in the flesh of Jesus Christ when he writes to the church in Colossae in chapter 2, verse 9. He says this, for in Christ, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. God was fully man in Jesus Christ. We have to own that. So many religions want to lie to you and say, Jesus is a good prophet. So many churches teach that even. They carry the name church, but they don't really teach about the fullness of the deity in bodily form. But he was truly God. Walking upon this land, being tempted in every way that you and I are. He was God. He resisted those temptations. Her track record may not be so good, but his was. See, Jesus is God with us, and his promise is that he will remain with us always. Which brings us to the third manifestation of the presence of God. It's the one that you and I live in and experience along with the omnipresence. And it's the indwelling presence of God. As Jesus made a promise to his disciples that when he ascended, he would send the Holy Spirit who would live in us. Emmanuel means God with us. But when Jesus ascends, he promises the Holy Spirit who will live within us. What a promise. I've shared this before, but you know, I've heard people say, man, I wish I could have walked with Jesus down the streets of Nazareth through Jerusalem. They sound all holy. But you know what? You and I get to walk down Grant Street, Maple Avenue. We get to walk down East Jackson, and we get to walk with Jesus in us. We don't live like we believe that sometimes, though. We'll get to that in just a minute. Let me go on. So Jesus made a promise that he would live within us. John 14, 16 through 17 says this, I will ask the Father, he'll give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit residing within us. The Holy Spirit is God within us. God lives in those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, you haven't invited him to live within you. And so you do not have God within you. It's just the way it is. You may want it. You may have an emptiness. You may not know what it is, but we know what it is, those of us that have accepted Christ. We can tell you about it, and we'd love to tell you about it this morning. We're going to try and tell you about it through this sermon. But if you need to talk to someone later on this morning, we're going to give you an opportunity because there's nothing more important than that. Simply accepting Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Now, as we talk about this, there's a couple of words that kind of tend to jump up. God lives in those who have accepted and proclaimed that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We call that our justification, our salvation. But here's the thing, the indwelling of God's presence within us. As the Spirit continues to work in our lives, and he works in our lives through this. And this is a $10 word. This is one of those theological words, and you can impress your friends with this word. It's called the sanctification. Now, I know sometimes when you use that word sanctification, we have people from different religious back or different church backgrounds, and because of that, there's probably different views on what this word sanctification means. In some churches, people lose their ever-loving mind over this word, and they fight, and they bicker about it. But here's what it means in the Greek language, okay? We're just going to make it real simple. Sanctification is the continued transformation of moral and spiritual character so that the life of the believer actually comes to mirror the standing which he or she already has in God's sight. Just to make it real simple, it's this. The Spirit indwells within us, lives within us, and the Spirit transforms us into more of the character of God. That's sanctification. And anyone who acknowledges the Holy Spirit and desires the Holy Spirit's work within them and is obedient to the Holy Spirit, you're being sanctified. I know there are some churches that you're sanctified, you've been sanctified. No, sanctification is an ongoing process. It happens continually. It's why Paul gives that great dissertation in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. I'm not going to take time to read it here this morning. Wish I could, but I want to encourage you to go and spend some time and just meditate on that passage this week. Just let it soak in. Franciscan friar Richard Rohr has said this. He said, we cannot attain the presence of God. I know some people, even in their prayer life, God, let your presence be here. Well, God's presence is here. I believe that God is omnipresent. That's what omnipresent means. He is here. But Richard Rohr goes on to say this, we are already totally in the presence of God. What is missing is our awareness of his presence. Why? Because we're not focused intentionally on developing our relationship with him. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning is our awareness. That's a long introduction, right? Just wait for the sermon. It gets better. Folks, God intends for us to live in his presence always. And when we realize that God is with us and we become aware of his presence in our lives and we focus on this, we radically start to change our lives and the way we live day by day. First thing that happens when we realize this is that we gain confidence. We start to gain confidence. Not an arrogance in ourselves, but a confidence in whose we are. Not arrogance in who we are, but confidence in whose we are. You see, we are children of God. We truly are children of God. For those of us that have accepted Christ, we are children of God. He's our Father, and He's with us always. And this is a hard concept for many of us to grasp, because the only concept some of us have of a father is an absent father or an abusive father or a father that's neglectful, one who's left us to fend for ourselves. That's not the type of father that God is. Others of you, you were raised in wonderful homes. You were extremely blessed, and your earthly father was present with you as much as possible, engaged in your lives. I know my own children, when I watch my boys, I believe my own children have more confidence when they are aware of my presence than when I'm not with them. Tuesday, I took my sons, Hayden and Ian, to the Y, and we shot basketball for a half hour. That's about as long as I can handle those guys anymore. And they're only 9 and 7, but they move a lot faster than Dad does at 43. And so I'm trying to chase them both down, and I get wore out. And so I'm like, oh, I can go run 2 miles and do a lot better than playing ball with you. So I went and did my thing. They continue to play. Check back in on them a little bit later. And I looked in, and my oldest son, Hayden, he's playing soccer with some older guys. They're 5th and 6th graders. He's a 3rd grader. And they're playing, and I just don't see the intensity in Hayden that he usually has when he's playing on the soccer field and games and stuff. So when I was done, I went in. I just sat down on one of the benches, and I just watched him for a minute. And then I just said, "Hey, Hayden," got his attention. I gave him a thumbs up. I said, "Doing good." His shoulders went up. His chest lifted, what little chest he has, it lifted. And he started running with purpose. He was running faster. He was playing harder. Why? He had confidence. His dad was there. His father was right there with him. And he had confidence. And he played harder. And he was more focused. You and I can have that same confidence. I'm just a dad. But we have God as our Father. And we don't need to live as defeated people. We can live with the confidence. There's no need for us to shun away from controversy that comes up. We don't have to walk in the shadows of this world. We are children of light. And we need to live as children of light. And we can live with that confidence. The Apostle Paul explains that our confidence, though, is not in our flesh. Don't mistake that. Don't become arrogant and cocky and all that stuff. Our confidence is in Christ alone. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this thing," Paul says, "that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." It's not you. It's Christ in you. And when Christ lives in us, we can have that confidence. A quick point of clarity, though, just so we don't have any confusion. We're not talking about our justification here in Philippians 1:6. We're talking about that sanctification, that he who began a good work in us will complete it. We'll perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the sanctification. We're continually being transformed. Our moral fiber and character is being transformed into the mirror image of God. And so we gain a confidence, not in ourselves, but in the power of our awareness of the presence of God with us and within us. Paul writes and encourages the church in Corinth as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he says this: "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul's confidence was not based on human resources, but on divine resources. Paul was quick to give the glory to God, always, not to himself. And his confidence was in God, and his sufficiency came from God, not in the flesh. Paul was a brilliant and well-educated man, yet he did not depend on his own adequacies. He depended on the Lord. He was confident in the Corinthians also, in his brothers and sisters in Christ, because the Holy Spirit had worked in them. Is the Holy Spirit working in us? Could Paul be confident in us as a church? I would hope so. Their faith rested on God's power. Likewise, his own sufficiency and competence in the ministry was derived wholly from God. They were aware. They were delighted in the presence of God. Listen now to how the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. It says this: "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light," that means they'd received salvation, they'd accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, "when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering." They were being persecuted, okay? their faith in Christ could cost them their life, okay? That's what he's saying here. Remember those days. He said this, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your own property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Do you hear the confidence in this writer's language? He is a child of God, and because God is his Father, he is not going to shrink back from what the world is throwing at him. He is aware of the presence of God and realizes that he is a child of God. Do you have that same kind of confidence that would keep you from shrinking back? That would keep you from stating God's word. That would keep you from leading your home into a biblical worldview. Or are you going to cave in to the way the world is teaching? We have to have confidence to stand. There's something else I want to touch on before we get into how we develop that confidence, and that's this. We also develop peace in our lives when we're aware of the presence of God. The world is in such a rat race to find peace around every turn. People pray for world peace. They pray for peace in the streets and peace in their homes, peace in their lives, peace at work. So how does becoming aware of the presence of God develop peace in a believer's lives? Well, I believe the first thing we need to do is go back to the Hebrew language in the Old Testament. And the primary word for peace there is the word shalom. A lot of times when we think of shalom, we think of an absence of strife or war or fighting. But there's something so much more, so much deeper to this word shalom than just the absence of strife. It's much deeper. The word shalom is the result. Now listen, this word is the result of God's activity in covenant with his people. We live in covenant with God. Later on this morning, we're going to talk about the new covenant that Christ prepared for us on the cross. And we remember that new covenant that's in his blood. Whenever we sit around his table and we eat of the bread and we drink of the juice, there's a new covenant. And so we have peace as a result of God's righteousness. Do you know, in over half of the occurrences of this word in Scripture, it describes the state of fulfillment, which is the result of God's presence. Peace or shalom is much more than the absence of war. It communicates completeness, wholeness, harmony, and fulfillment in the Old Testament. That's what every person on earth wants. That's what every person in this room longs for. That's why those of us who have a relationship with God, that's what we're craving, is that peace. But there's no shortage of the word peace in the New Testament either. It's not just an Old Testament word. In the New Testament, the Greek language uses the word eirene to describe peace, and it means rest and quietness and harmony. Peace is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. Man, there's no more peace than that. To know that no matter what happens, we are complete. We are in harmony. We can rest through Christ. And so we are to fear nothing from God and we are to be content with everything that the world has to throw at us. At one of the toughest times in the lives of the disciples of Jesus, the incarnate presence of God talked to them about peace, especially in the Gospel of John. Turn over to the Gospel of John, if you would. Chapters 14, 16, and 20 is where we're going to be. So make your way over there. And let's read about the peace that Christ promises to his disciples. In John 14, verse 27, Christ says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. No, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." There's no need to live in fear. You can live in peace. John 16, 33, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace." Not in the stock market. Not in the economy or your job or your family or any of that. Not in any of those things. But in me, you can have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. He promises that. You're going to have trouble in this world. But take heart. Have peace. I've overcome the world. He's overcoming. You believe that? Do you want that to be a part of your life? I mean, that shapes the way we live. When we know that we serve the one who's overcome the world, we can have confidence and we can live in peace. So how does becoming aware of the presence of God develop peace? Well, for the disciples in the first century, it was through the promises and the words of the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. His words communicated peace to them, and they believed that because of what he said, which is why it's so important to believe and accept that Christ is God incarnate, that he is God in the flesh. In the New Testament, many times the normal way to say goodbye was peace, shalom. In his death, Jesus provided a legacy for his disciples. He said this, "My peace I give you." See, they would have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul elaborates on this. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified, since we have salvation through faith, in Christ, through faith in what he did on that cross, and not just the cross. Don't stop at the cross. Go to the empty grave. He resurrected. A lot of men died on the cross, but the empty grave is where our hope and salvation lies because he defeated death once and for all. We no longer have to live in fear of that. But he says, because of your faith, you've been justified. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I have peace when we accept and acknowledge Christ as our Savior. No one, not a person in this room, not a person you will ever meet will ever have peace in their life, true peace, until they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so if you're here this morning and you don't have that peace, again, nothing we'd rather do than talk to you about what it means to accept Christ as a first step in developing a lifelong relationship with him. And we can have that peace through Christ. And once we become aware of this presence, we live so much differently than the rest of the world because we have peace, a peace that the world doesn't understand or comprehend. Paul said it this way in Philippians 4, 7. He said, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, it will guard your heart and it will guard your mind in Christ." Not in the things of the world, but in Christ. See, the world's unable to give this kind of peace because the world lives in fear. Fear of death, fear of future, fear of economy. Just watch the news, for goodness sake. You can see it. Everybody's in an uproar. Whatever happens, happens. Live in peace. You're God's child. It'll be all right. It'll all wash out in the end. So living in peace doesn't mean that we live without a concern. I don't want to communicate that. But we don't have to live in fear. Fear is such a paralyzer to the Christ follower. We don't need to be anxious about life. Live at peace. It's not easy. It's something I struggle with. But remember what Jesus' words were in John chapter 16, verse 33. We've already looked at it. Just want to remind you. Jesus said, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace." He wants us to have peace in him. In this world, you're going to have trouble. Promise. But take heart. Have peace. I've overcome the world. That's the Savior I serve. So how do we develop this peace? Give me just one more minute. I want to talk to you about one more thing before we start talking about how we do this. Because something else happens when we become aware of the presence of God. And it's probably one of the most important ones. And that's this. We change our identity. I have on more than one occasion walked into my home in the evenings and heard one, if not both, of my sons especially being what I would call disrespectful to my wife. And she's my wife before she's their mother. And they know that. And that's the way we talk around my house. And you may disagree with me, and that's your prerogative. But that's what I'm doing. Now, my sons know that a surefire way to get their dad fired up is to be disrespectful to their mom. And when they get dad fired up, then dad fires them up, if you know what I mean. So we don't put up with the disrespect. It doesn't mean it doesn't happen. We just don't put up with it. But I've noticed something. If my boys are talking disrespectfully to their mother, you know, they may be running through the house, running their mouth. But as soon as they realize that I'm there, they stop mid-sentence. Some of the funniest things that have happened is I'll come in and I hear them. And they'll come stomping up the stairs. And I'll just stand in the living room. They come blah, 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 running that mouth, and they turn that corner, and Dad's there. And they stop. They're like paralyzed. That fear overcomes them. And they look, you know, that deer in the headlights look, big eyes. And then they know that they're in trouble. But as soon as they see me, as soon as they know that the presence of their dad is right there, their behavior changes real quick like. And I'm just a dad. I'm not God. But if a dad's presence causes our children to change their behavior that quickly, when we realize and become aware of the presence of our Heavenly Father in our lives, shouldn't it cause not just our behavior to change, but our very identity to change? There's a big difference in behavior and identity. Beyond our behavior is changing our identity, and it should change. As we become aware of the presence of God, we change. Paul's life is a perfect example of this kind of change. He changed his identity beyond just a name change. He changed his name from Saul to Paul when he encountered Jesus, when he became aware of the presence of his Father. He spent all his life studying about his Father, but when he became aware of the presence of his Father, he changed his identity. He changed everything. Listen to how he reflects on this, on his own life, as he challenges a church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, he said this. He said, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life." Now, if you've accepted Christ, you have a former way of life. Every one of us, okay? "And what we were taught was this, to put off your old self, disrobe," okay? "Which is because that old flesh, it was being corrupted by its deceitful desires," is what he says in verse 22. Now listen to verse 23. "To be made new in the attitude of your minds." That's what we're to strive for. "And to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." A new identity. You hear it? That's what he's telling these folks in Ephesus. A brand new identity. And then he follows that up. He talks about this to the church in Rome. And he says this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So kill the old self. Be a living sacrifice so that God can use you in your new self," is what he's saying. "Be holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Verse 2. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed." And that's that word metamorphosis, which means to have a new identity. Be brand new in your identity, renewing your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, there's a big difference in simply changing behavior and changing our identity. Jesus' entire message in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm convinced, is about changing your identity, not just behavior. Big deal. You've heard he's saying this. The law tells you not to do this, but your relationship with God should encourage you to live this way. Go back and reread Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Read it through those eyes. It's not just behavior. It's identity. And he encourages them to surpass the law with grace and mercy because their behavior was about honoring the law. While they should have been preoccupied with their identity, honoring God in their relationship with Him. And this was a sermon, I believe, was to make them aware of the presence of God, not just the presence of the law of God. One of Jesus' most sober teachings, I believe, is found in Matthew chapter 23. Love it. This is the seven woes passage in chapter 23. And the sixth one, I believe, the sixth woe is one of the best for describing what we're talking about this morning. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 through 28, Jesus said this. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He says, you're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. He says this, just so they don't miss it. He says, in the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. A lot of times when we say we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we really accept Him as Savior, but not as Lord. Meaning we want, a couple of weeks ago, somebody said something about fire insurance. That's what we want. We want to make sure we're not going to hell. We just want the salvation. We just want the justification. Christ is not satisfied with just justification. He wants the sanctification. He wants us continually growing in our relationship with Him. And so a lot of times we say we accept Christ and then we become a hypocrite. We might change some behavior, but we've never changed our identity. And we have an identity crisis in our churches all across our land. I believe we look like a graveyard instead of a church. We need to change that, and that starts personally. You can't look at the person to the right or the left or the people in front of you or behind you. We have to look at ourselves. Am I a whitewashed tomb, or have I changed my identity? Remember that God sees deep into the heart of each of us. We try to hide like Cain, but we can't, because God sees deep into the heart of each of us, and we become aware of His presence. Not only does our behavior change, but our identity actually changes. As our identity changes, we will gain confidence, and we'll develop peace in our lives. I believe that. And I hope you can walk out believing that this morning. So how do we do this? Well, here we go. I'm going to wrap this up. First, we have to be aware of God's presence. And being aware of His presence takes practice. You're not going to get this in a sermon on Sunday morning. This is something we have to implement into our lives each and every day of the week. Each and every hour, if we can, as much as possible. And what we have to do is we have to give time to quieting our lives, quieting not just the outer noise, but the inner noise that's going on. And when we do this, we begin to see God's touch everywhere. So what we want to do is we want to help all of us learn to practice His presence this week. And so here's just four things. There's a lot more, but here's four. Maybe you can start using these this week to help you become aware of the presence of God. And some of them are going to sound elementary, and I'll just acknowledge that right up. So go to the web page. We'll help you out this week. First is the Bible. Yeah, elementary. Come on, Case. We knew that one was coming, right? Yeah, I'm sure you did. But I also know that there are people here who will agree with this, and then they'll abandon this practice. Yeah, we'll shout and we'll sing right alongside it, but do we practice it? We seek the presence of God in experiences where Scripture plays no role. We should expect and know that we can experience God's presence through the primary means in which He makes Himself known to us, in His Word. It's what He wants from us. Second is prayer. One of the best ways to become aware of the presence of God is to develop intimacy with God. And this happens through spending time with Him in prayer. If your prayer life is shrinking, if it's not growing, you'll be less and less aware of the presence of God. But God is real, and He's ever present, and He's present everywhere. And ignoring Him will seem distant. Talk with Him, and He'll seem very present. You'll become aware of His presence. Third one is this. We've got to worship. In both personal and public worship, we become more aware of the presence of God. And the more aware we come of the presence of God, the more we'll want to worship. It's a cycle. We just grow in it. I love the idea of worship in both the Hebrew language and the Greek language. Beautiful. Paints the picture of bowing down, kissing the hand. But bowing down is an outer expression of an inner awareness that you're in the presence of one greater than yourself. That's worship. Worship, I won't go into it. Meditation, last one. And of course, we need to meditate on the Word of God. But I also want you to meditate on the attributes of God. In your bulletin this week, Cindy was kind. She put together a handout for you to take home. It's there. Meditate on those attributes of God. Realize His fullness, His bigness, His omnipresence. Just chew on it. We've got some of those on the web page too, so we want to encourage you to be there. Here's all I got to say. Creating an awareness of God, it gives us confidence. Creating awareness of God develops peace in our lives. And creating an awareness of God actually changes our identity. So the question I want us all to wrestle with, myself included, we all have to wrestle with this, is this. Are we becoming more aware of the presence of God? Is our identity changing? Are we developing peace? And are we gaining in confidence?